Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for a Lord's Day morning. You've been so faithful to give us this time together week by week to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we learn this history and review it, that you would help us to remember these things, because this is part of your great story. And while these people are from far away and maybe very strange to us, they're important, especially as they intersect with your salvation history. We pray that you give us insight into this. May we learn lessons from history. May we see the nation of Israel and Judah and their unfaithfulness, and let that be a caution to us. May we also, most of all, see your faithfulness and your promise of a Messiah, of a Redeemer, and may that drive us to worship you in even greater fervor and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's review a bit. It's been about a month since we last talked about this. Last time we went through a brief history of the monarchy in Israel. And these are rough dates, but give you an idea of when these people lived. About 1051 to 1011 was the reign of Saul. It's fairly easy to remember Saul and David and Solomon. They all reigned 40 years. 1011 to 971 was the reign of David, so about 1,000 years before Christ. And after him, the reign of Solomon, till about 930 BC. And you'll remember also that after the reign of Solomon, who, while he was very blessed by the Lord and was very wealthy, he became wealthy in part because of the heavy taxes he laid upon the people and the burdens they had to build the temple and that his houses and so forth. And so there was an opportunity for Solomon's son Rehoboam to lessen the load on the people and to have them more firmly attach themselves to Rehoboam. And yet Rehoboam said, no, I'm going to make the taxes even heavier upon you. And so that split the kingdom into the northern kingdom called Israel now, and then Judah. And Israel lasted about 200 years, and Judah plus Benjamin that stayed with Judah lasted to 586 BC. Remember that both kingdoms had 19 kings, but Israel had 9 dynasties. That means there were different successions of people. So you'd have a king for a while that was a son of so-and-so, and then somebody would come along and murder him, and somebody else would be installed. And so there were 9 different dynasties, while in the southern kingdom, it was always ruled by the house of David, and that was part of God's promise that David's seed would remain on that throne. Another thing to keep in mind is that in Israel, the northern kingdom up here, how many of those 19 kings were good? Remember? None, that's right. So that's easy on a test. On the southern side, it's a little harder to say because there were some kings that were all bad, some kings that were all or mostly good, and some kings that were bad but turned good or good that turned bad. And so it's kind of harder to label those. But definitely in the northern kingdom, wickedness all along with just a very little bit of light. And in the southern kingdom, many years of darkness because of wicked kings. Now, to review the Assyrian Empire, real briefly, they arose around the time of Israel's northern kingdom, coming into ascendancy there. And at several points in the 700s BC, the Assyrians would come into Israel, Palestine, other places, and they would say, you either surrender to us or you pay us tribute. And so for a while, the Israel king or the Judean king would pay tribute to the Assyrians. In 722, after a 3-year siege, the Samaria was captured and carried into exile. Now, around 701, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at that time, he invaded Judah and threatened Jerusalem and King Hezekiah You remember this story, read it last time, that Jerusalem was surrounded by Assyrians, and God struck them all in one night. He killed, remember how many soldiers were killed by the angel of the Lord?
185,000.
Yeah, 185,000 soldiers from Assyria were killed in one night by the angel of the Lord, and that is how God protected the southern kingdom from the same fate as the northern kingdom. Now, after this time, Assyria weakened. We have Assyria lessening in power. We have the Medes, the Babylonians or Chaldeans, rising in power. This is always happening in these times. One kingdom would have a strong king, and he'd create an empire, and then he would maybe have some sons who couldn't hold on to it, and it would fall into weakness, and it would be attacked by a larger, stronger empire. In 612, the Babylonians captured Nineveh up here. That at this point was the capital of Assyria. And then in 605, the Assyrians were finally defeated with their allies, the Egyptians, at the Battle of Carchemish, which is up here. By the way, this is where about where Haran was. This is where Abram lived for a while. So we have the Assyrians and the Egyptians meeting up here to fight Nebuchadnezzar. Now, somebody asked last time, what is the connection with Jesus? This is all part of setting the stage in the life of Christ. How does this all relate to Jesus? And I mentioned primarily it's because we see the faithfulness of God through these things. And we see in these stories very often promises, hints of the blessings to come. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 7. I think you know this passage a little bit because of its connection to the New Testament. But it's interesting that this passage comes in the midst of this Assyrian Empire. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, that's Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So we have Syria here, Aram. We have the northern kingdom of Israel, or Samaria, which was the capital at that time, coming against Jerusalem. So you have the southern kingdom of Judah, relatively small, the Arameans, the Syrians, coming down with the Israelites, the nation of Israel, coming down against Judah to capture Jerusalem. And so you can imagine that they would be, as it says here, shaking as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. They were severely outnumbered. And Ahaz was not a good king. He was a very wicked king, and yet God was gracious to him and to the land of Judah. Let's look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And so God here saying through Isaiah, Ahaz, I'm going to protect Judah from these two smoldering firebrands. Now God says to Ahaz, verse 10, 11 rather, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try to the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God, my God, as well? Here's Isaiah speaking back to Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means, of course, God with us. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose kings you dread will be forsaken. And so we have here this promise of God to Ahaz that there would be some young woman, some virgin, who would, in the course of these next few years, get married and bear a child and would not be very old before Israel and Syria would be conquered by the Assyrians. Now, don't get Syria and Assyria mixed up. Syria is here, northeast of Israel, Syria or Aram, and the Assyrians are over here. So if you don't say it very carefully, you can maybe miss who you're talking about. Assyrians conquered Syria and Israel. But God was going to protect Judah from these Syrians and the Israelites. But the interesting thing here is we have this prophecy that is, it's about Jesus, but it's not only about Jesus. And God loves to have these prophecies you might call near and far prophecies. That is, there is a near-term prophetic word and there is a far-off prophetic word, typically dealing with the Messiah, whether his first coming or his second coming. And so where we have this virgin, we're not sure exactly who she is. Maybe she was part of the royal family. Certainly she didn't have a virgin birth or a virgin conception as Jesus was. But the idea here is that in the time of Ahaz, there would be a woman who would get married and have a child, and before he could refuse evil and choose good, the Arameans and the Israelites would be captured. So that's a way of God making his promise. But Matthew 1 sees this as more than just a prophecy of the immediate time of the Assyrians, but rather it's also a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Matthew 1:23 and 22 and 23. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So there was a near prophecy that was fulfilled at the time of Ahaz, and there was a far prophecy that was fulfilled at the time of Jesus Christ. And so we see this very often as we read the historical and the prophetic books. We see glimpses of the here, and we see the glimpses of the not yet in relation to Jesus Christ. Does that make sense so far? Okay. Another thing to keep in mind here is, what is the deal with these 10 tribes? Remember, the northern kingdom of Israel was 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. We looked at this last time. 2 Kings 17, verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And then in verse 23, the last half of that verse says, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. So when the writer of 2 Kings was writing, the northern kingdom was still carried away. You'll see here, here is Gozan up there. That's where many of the Israelites were taken. In the cities of the Medes, they may have even gone as far as here, scattered throughout the kingdom. And remember, the Assyrians did this to quell any nationalism, any ethnic associations. If you can take many Jews or Israelites and spread them throughout your empire, they're less likely to rise up and rebel against you. And at the same time, they took those from elsewhere, other places they'd conquered, and brought them into the land of Israel. And as you read the scriptures, you'll notice that while there were promises from the Lord. Remember when Judah was going to be carried away in exile, God said, but I will bring you back. I will bring you back. But At this earlier time with Israel, God made no such promise. God never said to the northern kingdoms, I will send you to Assyria, but I will bring you back. There was no such thing. Remember the 70 years prophecy given to Jeremiah and others? Those were made to the southern kingdom later, but not to the northern kingdom. So God never promised that they would, as a group, come back to their land. And there are lots of theories about what happened to these 10 tribes, sometimes called the lost tribes. Some people think that the tribes migrated and became the Celts and Anglo-Saxons, so that those of us from sort of northern, western European heritage may actually be descendants of these lost tribes. That's so that now the British and American ethnicity, if you will, much of it would be descendants of these lost tribes, and so that we are really Jews or Israelites, but we don't know it. Some would limit it to the Irish. Some even say the Japanese are these part of these lost tribes. Some say it's American Indians, North, South America. A lot of these Indian tribes were actually Jews. But none of these really holds much water. It's speculation. It's interesting. You look at James chapter 1, verse 1. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. James chapter 1, verse 1. James is writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So in the time of James, there was still an idea of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Jews of James' day, which is time of Jesus, was not, they didn't have this idea that there were these 10 lost tribes and there's only two left. In fact, you remember Anna, that godly woman in the book of Luke, who never left the temple night and day and was always serving God? Do you remember what tribe she was from? She was of the tribe of Asher. And so, at least for this woman, Anna, she had a tribal identity with the tribe of Asher. So her forefathers either were never carried into captivity, or if they were, they somehow made their way back to Israel. You also will see in the book of Revelation, some of you have been studying with Tom, there's a series of statements in there about God calling people from these tribes. Remember the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. And so there is this idea also that in the end times, now you may not believe that this is ethnic Israel, I do, but that there is going to be some way in which the nation of Israel has once again its tribal identities restored. And the truth is, we really don't know exactly what happened with these 10 tribes, because once they're off the scene, the focus in the scriptures is on the southern kingdom of Judah. And I think the best explanation is that not all the Israelites were carried away into exile, and not all of them intermingled, and there were some faithful Israelites, perhaps, who lived in the southern kingdom. So there may well have been those faithful people from the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh and Asher and others who lived at first in the northern kingdoms, but as they saw the northern kingdom becoming more and more wicked and they wanted to become part of the worship of the true God, Yahweh, in the southern kingdom, they may have migrated down from the north into the south, maintain their tribal identities, so within Judah and Benjamin there were still groups of individual tribes from the north. Does that make sense? So while northern Israel fell into decay and wickedness, there were still some faithful members of all tribes within the confines of Judah that became part of the fortunes of Judah. So when northern Israel was carried away, there were still these tribal members from Asher and from Issachar and Ephraim, Manasseh, those tribes were still part of the group in southern Judah. One thing we do know is that, especially at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and all those records were lost of your genealogies. Remember how important that was, that you'd be able to trace your line back to whoever your father was. Forefathers back to the time of Jacob or so. All those records were destroyed, and over the course of time, these tribal identities were lost. And so we can truly say only God knows now who is part of which tribe after many years. But The amazing thing is that Jews, in a large way, for various reasons, have managed to keep their ethnic identity unmingled for so many centuries. They still have this ethnic identity. And I believe part of it is because this is what God is going to do in the end times and bringing many Jews to salvation. Another interesting fact here, as you recall, that the word Jew comes from what? Judah, right. It's a shortening of the term Judah. And so because of the fortunes of the northern kingdom getting carried away, the idea of those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who were in earlier times called Israelites, became so identified with the southern kingdom that the name Jew was given to all those, whether they be from the tribe of Judah or one of the other tribes as well. So you could call Anna of the tribe of Asher a Jew because she was part of this group of those who had been descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Does that make sense? You have to think carefully sometimes. If I'm talking about the Old Testament, every once in a while I'll talk about the Jews, but it's not quite proper. You need to kind of think of where you are in history. If you're thinking of the time of, let's say, Saul and David, it's not really right to talk about the Jews. You talk about the Israelites, right? But in the time of Jesus, or maybe in the time after 722, when you have just the southern kingdom, it may be right to talk about Jews. It talks about Jews, for example, in the book of Esther. And so it can be difficult because we have such a New Testament mindset. We tend to think of them in terms of the label Jews. But I try to think of Israelites sort of before, around the time of the monarchy, and then Jews later on, around after the time of the northern kingdom getting carried away in exile. And then we have the Jews of Jesus' day, and now we have, what do we call the Jews in Israel now? Israelis. So I try to make that distinction. It's easy to slip up sometimes, but it may help you keep some distinctions in your mind. All right, well, we're fast running out of time here, having gotten to the main part of my study yet. One other thing I wanted to bring up in the talk about how does this period of time with the Assyrians relate to Jesus, another interesting connection, perhaps. Look at 2 Kings 17. You may still be there. 2 Kings 17, verses 24 to 26. 2 Kings 17, 24 to 26. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." Now remember, this is a polytheistic time, and these people were very superstitious, and they would have their own gods of this place and that place, the mountains, the seas, the forests of this region, of that region. So you have the gods of Babylon, the gods of Assyria, the gods of the Jews, and that, as far as these strangers were concerned, there was a local god of Samaria, and because those who lived in that land were not following his dictates, were not worshiping him properly, that's why this god was sending these lions to kill them. And so they thought, well, we need to add the god of Samaria to our list of gods that we worship. Send somebody who can teach us how to worship this god so that we won't be attacked by these lions anymore. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let them go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests, whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria, came and lived at Bethel, and taught them how that they should fear the Lord. And so these priests taught them to fear the Lord, but we also know that the priests in the land of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, were not very faithful to the Lord either. So who knows exactly what they were teaching them. But in any case, these people living in Samaria, these strangers brought in from the outside to people the land of Samaria, began to worship in some fashion the God of Israel. Now, many people connect the Samaritans, remember the Samaritans from the New Testament? They will connect the Samaritans with these people who were taken from lands all around Israel and moved into Samaria, and they may have intermingled with some of those Israelites who were left. And so you have this kind of half-breed Jew, Gentile, or Israelite, Gentile, half-pagan, half-worshipping Yahweh. And that is the foundation, perhaps, and this isn't for sure, but many people say this, part of the foundation of the hatred of the Jews and Samaritans, one for the other, in the time of Christ. It was because they had these Jewish half-breeds that they saw as being compromisers, not worshiping God. Remember, they didn't worship in Jerusalem, they worshiped at Mount Gerizim. We'll look at them later on when we look at Samaritans more fully in the time of Christ. But just keep in mind that there are those who think that the Samaritans that we meet in Jesus' time, and actually meet in Ezra's time as well, that these actually came through an intermingling of these nations with some of the Israelites in the northern kingdom. Something I find really fascinating, there are still Samaritans today. In fact, there's a website you can go to, and it's kind of weird to think of these ancient Samaritans having a website, but they keep tabs of themselves, and they have a census they do every year, and as of this January 1st, they number about 756, so a very small group. And yet they still have their priests, they still have their calendar, they celebrate Passover, much like the Jews do, but they worship at Mount Gerizim. So somehow these Samaritans have kept their ethnic identity, though a very small group, have kept it throughout the centuries, even going past the time of Christ, centuries before that, perhaps until this time of the Assyrian exile of the Israelites. So it's amazing how these groups sort of keep going. Let me just go through a couple things quickly. We haven't quite got to the Babylonians yet, but the theme verse of this historical study is Galatians 4:4. And it says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And my goal is, in this historical study, however long it takes, hopefully not too long, is to give you this historical foundation so you can see how it is that the fullness of time had come. Why is it that the Messiah did not come at the Assyrian captivity? Why did he not come around the time of the Babylonians? Why didn't he come in the time of the Greeks, for example? Why didn't he come at the time of David, or even before that, time of the Judges? Well, God had his purpose, and it was when the fullness of time came. And again, I hope over the course of the next few weeks, you'll see this fullness of time crystallize for you. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel. It's another strange place to continue a study of the life of Christ. I think you'll find it interesting. Daniel, chapter 2. And I want to use a couple of prophecies in Daniel as a framework through which we'll look at the empires until the time of Christ. And this is a remarkable piece of scripture here, because when you look at this and realize that this was taking place in the 500s BC, it's about 605 or so to sort of the mid-500s, and that it, in a remarkably detailed fashion, says what's going to happen over the next few centuries. It really shows the prophetic power of God. Of course, liberal scholars will say it was written just before the time of Christ, because that's the only way it could be true, but we know that God can predict the future because he has called history into existence, and he knows the future. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. "Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, this is around 603 to 602 BC, and this was just a couple of years after Daniel's exile. Remember Daniel 1, we see Nebuchadnezzar coming into Judah, and he carries away a number of people from Judah to Babylon. That was the first exile. We'll look at this next time. But so Daniel is brand new on the scene here. He's just been brought. Imagine this. How many of you young men are about 15 to 17, 19 years old? See a few here. Okay, imagine right now, pick your favorite evil empire nowadays. Came in, took you off to a place whose language you did not know. You had no internet, you had no email, you had no way of contacting your family. You're just gone. Hundreds of miles away with no hope of getting back home. And you get thrown into this wicked culture, and you've been there a couple of years now, and you've seen what's going on, and you've gotten to know even something about this emperor. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar. But you've just been there, still getting your feet wet, still trying to learn how to speak the local language, studying hard. And here you are, this young man, probably not even 20 yet, is going to be brought before Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, to talk to him about this dream. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and remember, he had this dream, and when you had a dream back then, you're supposed to tell these magicians, these wise men, what your dream was. They could interpret it for you. But Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream, or perhaps he was just being difficult, trying to see if they were really as good as they thought they were. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you tell me the dream and the interpretation. Well, we know that, of course, that Daniel finds out about this, and God gives him the interpretation of the dream. But let's look at verse 29. Verse 29. This is Daniel speaking. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Now remember again, Daniel here is probably between 17 and 20, something like that. A very young man. And here he is standing boldly before the head of this empire that he's been conquered by, and telling him of the Lord. Verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel has now told him the dream. This was the dream, and now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And so, Nebuchadnezzar is this head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and that's the kingdom of silver. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And this was the Medo-Persian Empire. We'll look at that in coming weeks. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so, like iron that breaks in pieces. Sorry, bronze was Greece. I slipped up. Silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. Greece was silver. I apologize. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So we have gold, Babylon. We have silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. Bronze would be Greece, and iron is a prophecy of Rome. But now here's another promise, very interestingly, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. And so we have a promise here. After all these kings, after all these empires, that there will be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that, of course, is a reference to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, we have the situation here in this prophecy where the prophecy in itself doesn't show us the time of the Gentiles that we have now. We see Jesus inaugurating his kingdom when he's here, but his kingdom is not going to be consummated until the end when he comes back. So we have in this prophecy the first and second comings kind of combined together. But we do have this promise that someone would come and set up an eternal kingdom under the power of the Lord. We should probably stop now, but we'll look next time at Daniel 7 as well. If you have a chance this week, look at Daniel 7, and you'll see it's very similar to Daniel chapter 2. Very detailed, and we see these kingdoms as well. Not in a picture of a statue, but in a picture of four great beasts. Any questions so far? All clear? Okay. I need to threaten you with tests. Yes?
I never realized that the river started in the mountain of Turgon, way up.
Yeah.
So when it talks about the kingdom going to the great river, that is looping right over the top, and instead of making a direct shot to the Mediterranean, it takes the longer route to the Persian Gulf.
Yeah, so yeah, the Tigris and Euphrates have their source is way up here. Very long rivers, and obviously very important in the history of the world. Yes, Sam.
There's also just an interesting picture for me. I never realized that the 10 tribes had a presence in Judah during this time. There's an interesting picture even later of the Gentiles, us being grafted into the tribe of Judah.
Yes. Yeah, it's interesting how the promises all kind of emanate from the Davidic line, and then Christ, of course, from whom we get these blessings from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us with this time together, for these many historical details, for the amazing prophecies that we see throughout your scripture, especially in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 and later in Daniel. Only you could do such a thing. Only you could state the end from the beginning. And we praise you as the God of history, and the God who has caused all these things to come into existence. And you raise up kings, you bring them low, you strengthen empires, and then you tear them down at your own pleasure. Because you are the God of creation and you can do such things because it is yours to do with as you wish. You are the potter and we are the clay. We pray that you would help us to get a greater vision of who you are as a sovereign God, and especially that you are a sovereign God who loves and who saves, who even in wrath remembers mercy. We thank you you have had mercy on us, and that mercy has come through your Son Jesus Christ, whom you promised long ages ago. And at the right time, in the fullness of time, you sent your Son, born of a virgin. We thank you for these promises that they've been fulfilled in Christ, and that we have received so many uncountable blessings through these promises. In Jesus' name, amen.